Now shall we turn again to Mark chapter 14 and to those verses from verse 53 down to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 14 and from verse 53. Now it's the last set of verses really this evening, beginning at verse 65, but especially then going on to verse 66 and down to the end of the chapter. Well-known verses, I'm sure, but praying that the Lord will bless them to us. But beginning to read again at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which they witness against thee? And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Amen. Over this past couple of weeks in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we've been looking at these scenes relating to the trial and the interrogation of our Lord Jesus Christ before that man Caiaphas, who was, you remember, the high priest in the land of Israel during those days. It's these trials and interrogations of our Lord before Caiaphas, then before Pilate, then before Herod, and before Pilate again, that are going to ultimately issue in the delivering up of our Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. And in each of those appearances of our Lord before those various parties, we are given a vivid account of how our Lord was tried in the light of those various legal systems, and also how he was treated at the hands of those various people, and how he was passed from hand to hand, as you might say, until that death sentence was finally pronounced against him. Now, as we've said, that whole judicial angle of those trials of our Lord Jesus Christ would make a study all their own, as would the treatment that Christ received at the hands of those who did so maltreat him at that particular time. But what we've been especially concerned to look at is what we've simply called the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of those trials. so that regardless of how men treated him or how they judged him or misjudged him, whatever, still with all the thing that we're to see shining out of all that occurred with Christ at that point, is Christ triumphant in the midst of everything that came upon him. Without a shadow of a doubt, my friends, it's a tremendous expose of just what human nature is like, unrestrained, when it comes to the things of God and Jesus Christ the Saviour. But for all that, laying aside all of those things, it is especially this triumph of Christ that ought to be at the centre of our thoughts. And especially as you're into the last, not only the last few days, but the last few hours of the Saviour's earthly life, now that he had come into the world to save our souls on to heaven at last. So then, it's as we've seen Christ presented, or represented as the case might be, in the midst of the trials before Caiaphas that we've been focusing on. Very briefly then, you remember how we've seen him there as the substitute and the sacrifice for our sins, first of all, and then also as the temple of the living God, the true temple of God. And finally, in those verses for last week that we concluded with, our Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, as the one who assuredly was coming into this world again, and as he said, he would come in the clouds of heaven. Christ is our substitute. Christ is the one who came into this world in order to bear our sins in his own body in the cross. The whole emphasis of the Word of God is that it is Christ in my place, the hope of glory and the only hope of eternal life. And all you have to do is to read through the scriptures of the Word of God, and there's no truth more pronounced than that fact, that there must be one who is able and willing to stand in the place of others in order that others might be saved. That's what the religion of old Israel was all about. It was all about sacrifices. Why were all those animals sacrificed? Why were all those enactments gone through? It was because all of those sacrifices were given in substitute for the people up to that time, until the great substitute would come, Jesus Christ the Lord, who would give himself, as the Bible says, one sacrifice for sins forever. And of course, when the Lord is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, first of all, it's all of that arrangement of substitution by sacrifice that is immediately set before our mind's eyes. Remember, John focuses our attention on that in case we hadn't seen it. Possibly we wouldn't have seen it at all. But he reminds us of that famous statement of Caiaphas, that it was Caiaphas who had said that it was expedient that one man should die for the people rather than the whole of the nation perish. He prophesied, said John. He didn't speak it of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. In other words, he spoke in an official capacity. He spoke as one who knew all about substitution and sacrifice and one thing in the place of another. And he spoke more than he ever knew, of course, but he spoke the truth. And when Christ is brought before Caiaphas to be tried first and foremost, then it is Christ as the substitute. Indeed, my friends, delivered at the hands of men, delivered from Judas Iscariot to Caiaphas, delivered from Caiaphas to Pilate, delivered from Pilate to Herod, delivered from Herod back to Pilate again. But never forget, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and delivered, as the Word of God says, for our offenses. Christ our sacrifice, Christ our substitute. So although he stands there to be tried and spitefully entreated at the hands of base human nature, he stands triumphant for all that. And he stands there as the one who has come to give his life a substitute for all them who would believe. Then last time we saw him as the temple, very briefly, the old temple in Jerusalem, the place where God chose to dwell, the place where God chose to meet with men and women in that old nation, but only until Christ would come. And when Christ came into this world, of course, as the Word of God says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the true temple of God who was to come, and through his coming into the world was to provide a meeting place between God And then, only one meeting place. No man cometh unto the Father, he says, but by me. And of course, to grant us through coming unto him an eternal dwelling in heaven at last. In the temple, in my Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and so on. So Christ is the temple. And finally then, he presents himself as the judge who is going to most assuredly return to this world once more. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, that is the Son of the Blessed, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Always a picture of judgment. And so you see, the one who is now judged, or the one who is now the judged, is the one who will be the judge at that eternal hour. So, my friend, you answer the question then. Is he indeed your substitute? That is, do you have a knowledge of Christ as your substitute, as dying for you, so that you need never die eternally and enter into that eternal death in hell forever? Is he indeed the temple? Is he the one place on which you hope to meet with God now and forever? I'll not ask you, is he your judge? Because he is your judge. And the only question you have to answer is, will he still be your judge when he comes at that appointed time? But Christ stands there, and don't misinterpret the picture. He stands in all his humility that he has taken upon himself in order to be our Savior. But he stands triumphant. And you know, my friend, I'm sure it would be true to say that the more debased you see Christ in this world, that is, at the hands of men, the more glory there is in Christ. Never was Christ more strong, more glorious, more magnificent as when he hung impaled on that Roman cross. And as he stands here in the midst of this treatment and this judging and this trial and all the rest of it, he stands Christ triumphant for all that. And pray God that we in our day, if we profess the name of Christ above all things, that we might be able to tell it unashamedly, that God is in heaven, Christ is on his throne, and all men are in the hands of an eternal one. So then he stands substitute, temple, coming judge. And now these verses for this evening. Now, the verses, of course, containing that famous incident, or maybe we should say infamous incident, relating to dear old Simon Peter, that one who is so much a mirror for each and all of us, I'm sure, in this world. But even when you look at that incident, of course, when you're looking at all the verses under the terms of Christ triumphant, then, of course, you see where that incident very much fits into that theme. For again, Christ does stand in a, or represented in a triumphant way in the midst of all that takes place. Now, what is that? How is Christ then presented to us triumphant? And in a word, very simply, he is presented to us now as the prophet of the Most High God. Christ coming into this world was not only to be the priest, the one who would offer himself for our sins, he was to be the prophet, the one who would tell all that we need to know concerning our God in heaven above. He shall raise up a prophet from among the people like unto himself. This promise of Christ, the prophet who was to come. And as our Savior now stands on trial before Caiaphas, it is that prophet, Christ the prophet, who very much comes out. Now, it comes about at the beginning of that maltreatment of the Savior then, in verse 65. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. As another gospel tells us, very simply, they blindfolded the Savior. They covered his face, as it says there. And they began to strike him with their hands, and they began to call out and say, prophesy unto us who it was that smote thee. And so you see, they take our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed, they present him as the prophet. They call him, or they engage him as one who, mockingly they say, should be able to prophesy who it was that struck him in those particular occasions. It's the enemies again that do that, but there's nothing strange in that. You know what the Word of God says? He maketh the wrath of man even to praise him. And just as that man Caiaphas had said, more than he ever really imagined, so these companions of Caiaphas, these servants of the high priest, when they place that title, in fact, of prophet upon the head of the Savior, they say more than they ever imagined, but they say truly. Because as God takes up any word of any man, he can make it be to the glory and the praise of his own name. So it's Christ the prophet that the Word of God focuses in on as he stands there on trial, always ever to remember that he is God's prophet on our behalf. Now, when it comes to the denial by Peter of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, what that denial is really all about in one angle is that very fact that Christ is the prophet. Christ is triumphant as prophet in everything that takes place with Simon Peter at that time. Without a shadow of a doubt, they're very, very black scenes. As we said before, black scenes concerning human nature. Now they're black scenes concerning even renewed human nature. Concerning one who is a dear and near follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in the way he acts, my friends. But again, it is our Lord Jesus Christ triumphant as the prophet and seen there for the good of our souls. Because, of course, when Simon Peter denies the Lord, when he denies him three times over, and when he denies him three times over before the cockerel crows twice, what he is doing very simply is he is fulfilling the prophetic word that Christ has already spoken concerning him and concerning that night's proceedings. Don't you remember earlier on when Peter rises up in all his arrogance and his self-reliance and says that regardless of what others will do, he's certainly never going to desert Christ. I tell you, Peter, says the Lord, this night before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when Peter denies Christ once, twice, three times over, and then, my friends, when that old cockerel crows out for the second time that night near the judgment hall of Caiaphas, then as it says there in the closing verse of the chapter, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the one who says precisely what will happen, when it will happen, how it will happen. And my friends, when the enemies of Christ mockingly place that title upon Christ's head, indeed they say more than they ever realized. But when that takes place in the life of Simon Peter, then there is exonerated the whole of Christ's prophetic office and prophetic role as he had come into this world. Now let me say something. Remember when we spoke a wee bit about that treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ receives at the hand of those people there in that verse 65, when they began to spit on him, to cover his face, buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy, and so on. Now, that was a game. That was the centerpiece of amusement that night. And of course, they did blindfold the Savior. They did buffet him. That word really means they thumped him with their hands. Some of them slapped him, others thumped him. They buffeted him. But the important thing was they did it when Christ was blindfolded. And then, of course, they cry out and they say, now prophesy who it was that slapped you. Did Christ not know who it was that slapped him? Did Christ not know who it was that buffeted him? The name of the person, the rank of the person, the office of the person? Oh, yes, he knew. Oh, yes, my friend, he knew. He didn't disclose it. Maybe because he didn't disclose it, then some would gain the impression he didn't really know. But he knew. And now when we're shown his word prophetically spoken to Peter coming precisely to pass, then we're to be sure that he knew. And he knows all things. And my friends, any who reject Christ or despise Christ or blaspheme Christ or put Christ out of their thinking and out of their mind, you be sure about it. If he knew precisely everything that he needed to know while he was in this world, in his humility and humanity, now exalted at the right hand of God, he knows us through and through. When will human nature ever learn it, that you can't blindfold deity? He that made the eye, says the word of God, shall he not see? Isn't that incongruous? If the very God, our creator, gave us the ability to see and to hear and to think and to comprehend, does he make us creatures to be lesser than more than himself? Of course not. And he sees all and knows all. And when it comes to that night, that morning, where he stands there as the prophet he is, and although he's mocked in that sense in every other way, now we're to know that exactly that is what he is, and he fulfills it and shows it forth in Simon Peter. So very simply, Christ is the prophet, the one whose word is to be obeyed, the one who is to be followed, the one who in his graciousness foretells the word of eternal life, but the one who in all his omniscience foretells everything that will surely be. And those very things that he tells us, my friends, they are to bring us to that faith and trust in him that he is such a one, and such a one indeed, as we ought to follow after. Do we honour Christ as we should, as the prophet? You see, he is prophet, priest and king. Those were the old offices in the land of Israel, in Israel's old religion. The priest who offered himself, because as the old hymn says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And not only that, there wasn't even any other good enough to offer the price that was paid. He's not only the sacrifice, but he's the priest to offer himself. He offered himself, says the apostle, unto God. One sacrifice for sins forever. And then he's the prophet. He's the one who redeems his people by the offering of himself on the cross. And then he is the one who directs his people, and he's their king. And the way that we show Christ to be the one who died for us, my friends, is by living on to him as he reigns in our hearts and our minds by his word, by the word that he speaks. And so as he appears at that point before Caiaphas, he appears, don't you see there, indeed buffeted about, slapped, blindfolded, spat upon, but he is there, indeed the prophet of the Most High God, substitute and temple and coming judge and prophet and all things. So bearing that in mind then, just a run through what actually happened with Peter, and that denial then, as foretold by this prophet, as fulfilled by Peter, and lastly, as foreseen into the bargain by him who is the prophet for all his people. Remember then when it was that was foretold by the Saviour, how it was foretold, and of course, what lay at the root of it. It was when they came out of the upper room onto the Mount of Olives, just before they came down into the Garden of Gethsemane and all these other things took place. And in fact, it would appear that our Lord spoke the actual words concerned on two occasions. But just reading after they've come out of the upper room, Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So the Lord turns to his disciples, has probably done it, as we've said, in the upper room previously, and now again on the Mount of Olives. And he says very simply to them, "This night this prophecy shall be fulfilled. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now, of course, he's speaking about the cross. And dear old Simon Peter at that point in his life, my friends, he wasn't really all that enamoured with the thought of the cross. He wanted a different kind of Christ, different kind of Messiah. And invariably, every time that Christ spoke about his cross, he'll soon change all that, of course. But at that point, every time Christ spoke about the cross, he always had an objection in his heart and his mind. And so, in fact, when the Lord speaks here about his cross, we'll see in a moment that Simon Peter objects to what the Lord says. But isn't it a great word that the Savior says? As it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. I will smite the shepherd. And that's from Zechariah the prophet. And it's looking to that time indeed when God would send the one who was to be the shepherd of our souls into this world in order to suffer and die, in order that we might be returned on to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, as Peter himself will later on say. Smite the shepherd, and into that you pour all of that language about the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. In fact, you pour into that the whole truth of substitution. The shepherd shall be smitten in order that the sheep might be saved. But says the Lord, this night, he says, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep shall be scattered abroad. And it's that, of course, that they can't really take in. It's a great word. Zechariah is a great prophet, my friends, without getting off at a tangent. But Zechariah has already been fulfilled. When the Lord entered Jerusalem, seated upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and they cried out, and Matthew says it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Zechariah was the prophet. When Judas Iscariot goes and they weigh out 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah was the prophet that spoke about that 600-700 years before the event ever came to pass. Give me my price. So they weighed for my price, 30 pieces of silver. When they impale Christ on the cross, it's the prophecy of Zechariah that will be fulfilled. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. And now the Lord takes up that Christ-centered prophet, don't you see, concerning himself, and he says, as it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Of course they shall. Why? Because they're scared, yes. Because they're frightened, yes. Because it's like human nature to do that, yes. But then you see, my friends, there'll be that tremendous picture of what another prophet says, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when even those who are nearest and dearest to the Lord that night, when they go right astray, when they're scattered abroad, and the iniquity is laid upon Christ, what a fullness of all that God was going to do in Christ for us, by Christ, and by Christ alone. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. My friends, there is not that of our little finger in the work of God's sovereign salvation to our souls. Christ did it from beginning to end, and those who were the very nearest to him are scattered abroad at the very point where he is smitten of his Father in heaven above. But it's in the light of that tremendous word concerning his cross, then, that you get Peter's response at that point to him. And the Lord says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Leave it to Peter, my friends. Isn't he like us all? Come on, admit it. Isn't he like us all? And you see the two great characteristics of our human nature that dear old Peter displays there falls into two parts. First of all, he refused Christ's word and he relied on what he felt in his own heart and mind. Isn't that like us all? Oh, well, yes, maybe the Bible does say that, but I think, isn't that a marvelous thing? Does it matter what we think or what we feel or what we imagine? Peter felt that he would never desert Christ, but Christ had said he would, and that's where he ought to have rested. So you see, where Peter's denial starts, my friends, is in not giving the prophet his place. In fact, Peter's words that night, Peter's behavior, he's not only doubly guilty, he's trebly guilty. Because if you take up the wholeness of what is referred to there in what the Savior says, he refuses what Christ is now saying, but what Christ is now saying is what the Holy Spirit of God has already written concerning what Jehovah has first pronounced. Jesus said, that's one thing that he sets aside, as it is written. That's the Holy Spirit that he sets aside. I, that's Jehovah, will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. And Peter denies the word of Christ, the Spirit, and the Father. So before he ever denied the Lord, you see, he dug up a good, fertile piece of ground for that denial. Because before he ever denied the name of Christ, he denied the word of Christ. And that's where the trouble began. And that's where the whole operation had its beginning. And of course, in the light of that, once having done that, then there's nothing surer than he's going to throw himself on his own self-reliance. No, 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 Lord, he says, it shall not be. All right, maybe it'll be for some. Maybe for the rest of them. But although all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee. And it's only then that Christ then foretells the denial. I tell you, Peter, this night before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter begins first and foremost, my friends, by refusing to believe Christ's word to his soul, the Spirit's word to his soul, the Father's word to his soul. And because he takes that position where he will not believe the prophetic word of God, then Christ foretells prophetically what he will do. He will deny him. And when Peter then denies him in precisely the way that Christ said, it is that same prophet of God who is exonerated, exalted, and stands triumphant in Caiaphas's judgment hall. You see the applications for any of us, my friends, for any of us. A non-believer's condemnation lies in those two things, you know, and a believer's waywardness lies in those two things. That very great sin of unbelief, and coupled with it, always coupled with it, that sin of self-reliance. And although a person becomes converted, for any of us, still have a tremendous battle in our beings, you know, over those two things. And what Peter does here as God's child, as Christ's servant indeed, is what any can do, but Christ foretells it. And as we'll see in a moment, having foretold it, of course, he had foreseen it. And he makes all provision necessary for the good of Peter at the end. But so the denial was foretold, and the denial was foretold in the light of the denial of Christ as Peter's prophet in the first place. And then you get the fulfilling of that prophetic word of the Saviour. Now, just to run through those verses. And again, I'm sure they're well known to us all. Maybe not. I wouldn't like to be dogmatic. But maybe there's a wee bit of significance in the way we're told there about Peter following afar off. If you ever want to deny Christ in your life, my friends, then get a good three paces behind him in your Christian life. And maybe it is significant that he followed afar off. And then he went in and he warmed himself by the fire. Again, without pressing that, but isn't there some kind of spiritual significance in it? He was going to keep his distance from Christ, and also he was going to make himself as cozy as possible, even though he was that distance. But whether that's truly the case or not, who knows? But anyway, what is quite straightforward, while he's in that position at the fire, a young girl, one of the maids, comes and spots him, and so she challenges him. Thou wast also with Jesus of Nazareth, she says. And of course he denies it. He won't have anything to do with it. He rises up from the fire. Now you can see why he would have done that. In the glow of the fire, he thought he was recognized. So he gets away out into the porch. But when he's out into the porch, another girl approaches him and asks him the same kind of thing, and he denies again. At that point, the cock crows for the first time. And then, of course, there comes the final one. With that denial, we're told in another gospel, he came off with an oath, some kind of a swearing by heaven or such like. And then finally, of course, he's challenged. Surely thou wast one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And he's driven then to deny the Lord, as it says, very, very sadly, with cursings and swearing. Then the cock crows. Peter remembers the word that Jesus had said, and as Mark tells us, he wept. He went out, it says in Luke's gospel, and he wept. A solemn scene, but I'm sure one that can be enacted within any of our hearts. Maybe like that pattern in the first psalm, the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly or sitteth in the scorner's chair. Peter, in fact, had walked at a distance, and then he sat down in that company and so forth. He started off with a very clear, just a clear, plain, straightforward disavowal. I don't know the man, he says. You say, feigns ignorance. I don't know who you're talking about. Then he progresses to that oath, which, as I say, some kind of a swearing by heaven or such like. And then, of course, last of all, he began to curse and to swear him. Most assuredly, there is regression in that kind of thing. Feigned any knowledge, and then the oath. And worst of all, worse than the oath, when he says, I know not this man. You remember Caesarea Philippi. You remember what he had said there? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he says, I know not this man. And then finally the oaths and the cursings. And surely, like any of us, Peter forgot, my friends, forgot all of God's, Christ's mercies and goodness, forgot how he had called him, forgot how Andrew had come running that day and said, Peter, we have found the Messiah. Forgot how Christ had come and raised up his wife's mother to full health again. Forgot how he was sinking beneath the waves one time and Christ put out his hand and lifted him up and told him not to be afraid. He forgot all of those things. Under the pressure, he forgot all of those things and he denied the Lord. And you see, the most challenging thing, maybe looking at the whole thing from the point of view of Peter's denial, the most challenging thing of all is this, that he comes to that point in his life where he convinces those people that he's none of Christ. You see, the first time they ask him, are you one of Christ? Are you a follower of this Messiah? No, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. And then they come back again. Now, are you sure you're not one of this man's followers? No, he says, no, I'm not. And then they come back the third gate. They're still not convinced. But when he opens up his mouth in oaths and curses against him, then they're convinced. Then they're convinced. And it's an awfully sad thing, my friends, when by our behavior, Christians can convince the world that they're none of Christ. When the world inquires no further whether or not that person is a Christian, then that person has come to a sorry state. As long as you're challenged, my friends, as long as you're able to give an answer, that's good. But when nobody wants to know, that's bad. That's bad. And so the Lord comes and stands in the judgment hall, and Peter behaves in the way that he does. And yet, as we've said, out of it all, of course, the Lord will take a dealing with Peter, and Peter will be restored in the midst. Because for this reason. Because the very one as the prophet who had foretold that denial was the very one as the prophet who had foreseen that denial and even had foretold what would come out of that denial. And you can never help, I suppose, contrasting Simon Peter with Judas Iscariot. It's a good thing to do that. For this reason, you see, people have awfully mixed up views about what sin is, about what condemnation is. And some people, I think sometimes they get it into their heart and their mind, and they look at what Judas Iscariot did in betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and they look at what Peter did in denying the Lord with oaths and curses, and they get it into their head that the reason why Judas Iscariot was condemned and Peter was eventually restored was because Judas committed a worse sin than Peter. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. All right, if we wanted to break it down into details, perhaps it was a worse sin to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver than to deny him with oaths and curses. But allowing that, my friends, we don't know what the degree of sin was or the degree of difference in the two sins was. But it's not a matter of degree. Judas Iscariot wasn't condemned to an everlasting hell because he committed a worse sin than Peter. And Peter restored again to honor with God because he committed a less sin, but because one was a believer in Christ and one wasn't. We're all sinners. The only difference is there are some who are forgiven sinners and some who are unforgiven. Some who are believers and some who are not believers. And my friends, what makes that ultimate difference at the end of the day between heaven and hell is that Christ forgives his people their sins because he has forgiven them all their sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And Peter went down into damnation because he never believed in Christ with his heart. And Peter was restored because he believed. And believing, he came under all of the word of the eternal prophet to his soul. You know, Peter loved Christ. That's the great thing. Great thing that lies at the back of Peter being restored again was that he had that love of Christ in his heart and he had the operations of the grace of Christ in his life. Those two things. Nothing more, nothing less. And Peter did love Christ. As he goes on now, and this thing happens, of course, and then the Lord rises again, and then they eventually meet the Savior in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, and those famous scenes, of course, where the Lord comes, and then the Lord takes on the place of the interrogator, you remember, Simon Bar-Jonah, lovest thou me? Yes, he says, yes, thou knowest that I love thee. And dear old Peter, my friends, for whatever he did, he really, really, really loved Christ. And that's the hallmark. When those people were claiming that they had some kind of a relationship to God because they had been born Jews, says God, Christ, if God were your father, you would love me. You would love me. I'm a converted person. That's it. Don't weigh up in your mind how many times you go to church or don't go to church, or how many good things you've done or you haven't done. Do you love Christ? And says the word of God, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema or maranatha. Let him be accursed when Jesus comes. And it is love to Christ that saves us by faith in his name. And where that is not evident, then there is no salvation. And Peter, very simply, my friends, Peter had that love for Christ. Though he fell, though he lapsed, though he slid, he still loved Christ. And on account of that, then, Christ would come and make the operations of his grace to be effective in his life. Because you remember, of course, what that great word, and it is a great word from John the Apostle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we sin, he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, we have one to come and plead our cause to recover us from that sin that we commit. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prophetically told Peter that night, when Peter rose up in all his self-reliance and arrogance, when Christ foretold what would happen, he also foretold Peter something else. He says, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed the Father, that thy faith fail not. Oh, it got weak. It lapsed. But it didn't fail. And my friends, Peter was restored because he was under the grace of Christ, because he loved Christ, because he was a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And Judas Iscariot never was. It's the only explanation. Judas Iscariot had no advocate with the Father when he sinned. An unbeliever. We all sin. And the difference between forgiveness for our sins at the end of the day or non-forgiveness is whether or not we have Christ as our Savior and therefore Christ as our everlasting advocate to plead our cause by his merits before his Father in heaven. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. You don't have hope. You don't have life. You don't have anything whatsoever. Didn't the Lord come with Peter? Remember how the Lord dealt with Peter. Remember how he kindled that fire of coals. Only other place in the whole of the Word of God that you read about a fire of coals, other than that the Sea of Galilee that morning, was in Caiaphas's judgment hall, where Peter sat down to warm himself. And Christ at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection made a fire of coals with his own nail-pierced hands, and he brought Simon Peter to that fire of coals. Remember how Peter denied him once, twice, three times over? Once, twice, three times over, the Lord says, Simon Barjona, lovest thou me? Simon Barjona, lovest thou me? Simon Barjona, lovest thou me? Three times over he says, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But the Lord persists. Why? Because he hasn't yet said everything. Because Christ said, Simon Barjonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than what? More than these boats or these fish? No, no. More than these others. Because isn't that what Simon Peter said? Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. In other words, I love thee more than them all. Lovest thou me more than these? And he comes to that point, that crucial point where he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou art the prophet, you see. Thou art the God of thy word. Thou art the one that speaks infallibly. Thou art the one that speaks truthfully. Thou art the one that foretells all things. And the work is complete, the work of restoration, when Simon Peter acknowledges the prophet as the prophet. Christ on trial in the hands of men, my friends, isn't helpless. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. He gave himself. He gave himself. Those people and all people are responsible for how they handle him. But, my friends, all people are ultimately in his hands. And the whole of the Word of God makes that clear from beginning to end. And in all his humiliation, it is all his triumph that ultimately shines forth. Prophesy unto us who it was that smote thee. Could he not have done that? Oh, yes, he could have done that. And in that whole affair with Simon Peter, we are told to look and see that he could have done it, because he did it in Simon's case, and he will yet do it in the case of all. My friend, believe what the Word of God says. Believe that Christ gave himself in substitution for your sins. Believe that he is the one sacrifice. Believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. He stands openly in the gospel to declare that. And all who receive it enter into eternal life. And Christ, my friends, displays all his grace in the gospel to our souls when he shows himself for who he really is and what he really is. Prophet, priest, king, substitute, temple, judge, friend, husband, all things that we need are found in Christ alone. And may we find it and know it to the full.